Let's open our Bibles tonight to the third chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, that means if you're born again, if you've been raised from the dead, quickened together with Christ, if God has saved you by his grace, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, not your affections, your affection. Be wholehearted in this. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. This is the only reasonable thing that could be expected, for ye are dead. Dead to the law and dead to the world. Crucified with Christ. And your life, if you're born of God, if you've been raised from the dead, if you're born again, your life is hid. Held in absolute security. Hidden from the eyes of all the world and all reason and rationality according to the flesh. Hid with Christ in God. When Christ, our life, when Christ, our life, when Christ, our life shall appear. Notice the words "who is" are in italics. That means our translators added them to make the sentence read more smoothly. A better translation is just as I've read it to you. When Christ, our life, shall appear. Not the most important thing in life, not the best thing in life, not the most significant aspect of life. Christ, our life, shall appear. Brother Mike and I were talking about this just a few minutes ago. How soon he shall appear. Either to take me out of this world, or appear again in his glorious second advent. But when Christ, our life, shall appear, then, what a prospect, what a hope, what a joyful anticipation, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore. Mortify, therefore. The word means subdue. Hold down. Govern in subjection your members which are on the earth. Fornication. Adultery, fornication, incest, bestiality, idolatry. These are evil things. It is way past time that somebody stand up on their hind legs and tell the truth. In reality, we live in a world where those things that are contrary to everything revealed in this book about decency are commonplace, even by people who claim to believe God. He says, mortify your members. These are the things natural to fallen, depraved humanity. And it begins with fornication. That's all manner of sexual deviation. And it takes in idolatry. For idolatry is a whoring from God. Uncleanness. Impurity. Impurity. Inordinate affection. That is your evil passions. Mortify. Subdue fornication. Uncleanness, inordinate affection, your evil passions, evil concupiscence, lust, and covetousness. All of this, he says, is idolatry. All of this is worshiping something other than God. All of this is setting your heart on something other than Christ and those things which are above. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. That is to say, this is how we used to live. This is how we used to live. Not anymore. This is how we lived before God met us in our way and stopped us in our mad rush to hell. This is how you used to live. But now, ye also put off these: anger, wrath, malice. All of those things that involve ill intent toward others. Blasphemy. Now he speaks of that which involves ill intent toward God. Blasphemy. The blasphemy of God, denying his person and his work as revealed in his Son. Filthy communication out of your mouth. Put these away. Lie not one to another. That's what it means by filthy communication. He's not just talking about cussing, and I recommend you don't do that, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about deceit, dishonesty. Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds. You've mortified, you have subdued, you have laid aside, you hold in subjection the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. You put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That means, Brother Larry Chris, you've been created a new man in Christ in righteousness and true holiness. God's made you might get a new creature in Jesus Christ, partaker of the divine nature. Oh, now this we put on continually, day by day, believing on the Son of God. This new man is renewed. Uses the present tense. This new man is continually renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Continually renewed in the knowledge of Christ after the image of Christ, our creating Christ. He who is God, our Creator, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. In Christ. Now I know I'm talking to folks who spent all their lives in Alabama. I'm a southern boy. I know what it is. Listen to this preacher. Listen to God's word. In Christ, race doesn't make any difference. In Christ, male and female doesn't make any difference. In Christ, rich and poor doesn't make any difference. In Christ, learned and unlearned doesn't make any difference. In Christ, the person who is most highly refined and the person who is the very lowest rung of society doesn't make any difference. The only place on this earth where the ground is level is in Christ. But children of God, in Christ, the ground is level. And we who are taught of God ought to deal with one another and with our brethren in just that way. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. But Christ is all and in all. That means if Christ is yours and Christ is mine, we are one in Christ and one with Christ, and Christ is everything. If I'm in Christ, if you're in Christ, we are one in Christ. Doesn't matter who our mama and daddy was. Doesn't matter where we came from. Doesn't matter where we've been. Doesn't matter what we've done. Doesn't matter what we've experienced. Doesn't matter what we have or don't have. In Christ, we're one. And one with Christ. and Christ is everything. I want, as God will enable me, to focus your attention on these three words in verse 11. Christ is all. And I want to talk to you as plainly as I can about the most important thing I ever learned. I keep stuff and look it over. I have for years kept all of Brother Henry Mahan's bulletins that he produced since the day I met him. And I started receiving them. Started sending them out electronically. I keep them on my computer. Well, reading through some of Brother Mahan's old church bulletins, I ran across a brief article. And that article is what the Lord used to inspire this message. The article was in the bulletin, 13th Street Church in Ashland, May 19th, 2002. Just about 2 years before Brother Mahan resigned as pastor after faithfully serving that congregation for 54 years. That particular bulletin contained several short articles about preaching. This one, entitled "The Musings of a Pastor," I found almost prophetic. It was written by C.H. Spurgeon. Let me read it to you. It's just very brief. Spurgeon wrote in 1878, "I sometimes think if I were in heaven, I should almost wish to visit this congregation to see whether it will abide the test of time and prosper in the work of our Lord when I'm gone. Will you keep to the truth? Will you hold to the grand old doctrines of the gospel? Or will this church, like so many, go astray from the simplicity of its faith and set up gaudy services and false doctrine? God forbid it." When I read those words, I immediately began to think about the tremendous influence Brother Mahan's had on my life and ministry, and the things God has taught me and still teaches me through his servant. And this was my prayer. Heavenly Father, give me grace to my dying breath to hold fast that form of sound words which you've taught me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That which you've committed to my trust by your Spirit. Help me to hold it fast for the glory of Christ. I first met Brother Mahan, friend to all of us here, most of us anyway, in the fall of 1969, shortly after Shub and I were married. I met him in my hometown, Winston-Salem, North Carolina. He was preaching in a series of meetings at Rosemont Baptist Church, where Brother Herbert Wilson was pastor. And I only got to hear him two times that week. My work schedule wouldn't let me go any other times, but twice I heard him. He preached the first message on Christ, our kinsman redeemer, from the book of Ruth. And the next time I heard him, he preached on the book of from the book of Hosea, chapters 1, 2, and 3, on a portrait of God's sovereign grace. After that, I frequently heard others mention his name. But I didn't see Brother Mahan again for almost 6.5 years. Then in April of 1976, that was 39 years ago, if my memory served me well, I was 26 years old. As I was driving to a Bible conference in Lexington, Kentucky, from over in West Virginia, I decided that I'd stop by Ashland and visit this fellow I'd heard so much about, and most of it wasn't very good. And I would give him the advantage of profiting from my great wisdom. After all, I was 26 years old, and I'd been preaching for about eight and a half years. I stopped by to see Brother Mahan, and when I walked in his office and introduced myself, he was preparing his message that he was going to be taping for the television broadcast that night. It was on a Monday. And we visited for about 2 hours, and I asked him about prophecy and church discipline and the decrees of God and the lapsarian view he held to and a good many other things that didn't make a hill of beans difference about anything. And unlike me, he was very cordial. I would have I'd have thrown me out a long time before he did, and he never did. But he was very cordial and listened and put up with my questions and my insinuations. And as I started to leave, he took his Bible and just turned it around on his desk just like that, and he pointed to the text we just read. He said, Brother Fortner, read that right there. And I started to read Colossians 3:11. He said, no. And he took out his pen and underscored those three words right there. Read those three words right there. Christ is all. And I read it and looked up at him with what must have been a look that said, so what? Christ is all. I've read that before. And he made this statement to me. He said, if you'll ever learn those three words, the meaning of what God intends by those three words, you'll understand this book, and God just might use you to preach what's contained in this book. And I didn't pay much attention to it. I went on to Bible conference and came back home. And just a few weeks later, the Lord graciously calls me to hear what he told me by his servant. As I said, I've been preaching for 8 years. I was 4.5 years into my first pastorate at Lookout, West Virginia. And during those earliest years of preaching, I was a thoroughly strict Calvinist. I don't even like the term, but I was a thoroughly strict Calvinist, a thoroughly convinced Baptist. And my doctrine was precisely accurate. My doctrine was precise and orthodox. It hasn't changed since. I gave myself relentlessly to the work of the ministry, studying and preaching. But something was missing. I lacked heart and fire and life in preaching. I recited doctrine and recited it well. I recited orthodoxy and recited it well. I expounded the text of Scripture and expounded it well. Without heart, without fire, I had everything, Brother Larry, except the message that eternity-bound sinners have got to hear. Everything except the message. And then the Lord laid me flat on my back in a hospital for 21 days. The doctors told my wife and I that I had cancer. It had already progressed to the advanced stages, and they didn't expect me to survive very long. Immediately, I began to evaluate what had been my life's work, thinking that it might come to an end in the near future. After honest, heart-searching evaluation before God, I had to conclude that those first 8 years of preaching had amounted to very little, if anything. I'd been spinning my wheels in the sand, doing nothing for the benefit of anyone. I couldn't see how my labor could possibly have profited anyone. My heart was utterly crushed with conviction, and I sunk in despair, dotting all my I's and crossing all my T's and being very precise in orthodoxy gave me no peace or comfort of any kind. But then the Lord God graciously burned these words in my soul. Christ is all. And taught me the most important thing I ever learned. Christ is all. I pray God will teach you that. I know he's going to. Either by his grace while you walk on this earth, or in his judgment in eternity. But either in time or eternity, we shall all learn that Christ is all. As I prepare to preach from this text, and I have many, many times since first Brother Henry called it to my attention, I think, how do I approach it this time? What does that mean? Stretch the words just as far as you possibly can. Stretch the meaning just as far as you possibly can. And when you've meditated on it and mulled it over as much as you can, understand you haven't begun to scratch the surface. Is that talking about the life of a believer? Yes. Is that talking about the Word of God? Yes. Is that talking about the purpose of God? Yes. Is that talking about the grace of God? Yes. Is that talking about time? Yes. Is that talking about the life we now live in this world? Yes. Is that talking about eternity? Yes. Christ is all. And I did something as I lay on my back for those 21 days. I've never done before, and I've never done again, and I don't recommend anyone to do. I made a very solemn vow. I said to God, and I wasn't trying to drive a bargain with God. I wasn't trying to get out of dying. I was perfectly at peace with that. I said, Lord, if you're pleased ever again to put me in a pulpit, if you're pleased ever again to enable me to speak in your name, this I vow to you. I will never again preach anything but this. Christ is all. Never again. And thus far, I haven't been turned from that deep-rooted, deep-seated, divinely given conviction. I've laid aside all the denominational conflicts and all the creedal conflicts and all the stuff. Folks fuss with me about a lot I preach, about a lot I write. I don't fuss with them about any of it. I just write it and preach it. Christ is all, and nothing else matters. Christ is all, and that matters everything. What does this mean? Christ is all. In all things concerning our souls, in all things concerning the knowledge of God, in all things concerning this book we have in front of us, the Word of God, in all things relating to eternity and the glory of God, Christ is all. Now let me make three or four statements. I'll be as brief as I can. I'm just going to talk to you from my heart, I hope, to yours. First, in all the purpose, counsel, decree, and work of God, the triune Jehovah, Christ is all. There was a time when this earth had no being, a time when there was no time, no world, no universe, no angels, no devils, no men, a time when God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost dwelt alone in the ineffable glory of his own holy being. Nothing existed except the self-existent God. And where was Christ then? Turn back to Proverbs chapter 8. Let's look at some scripture. Proverbs the 8th chapter. He was with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, and God was the Word. There are words that are translated different ways in Scripture, accurately translated. And when the Scripture says the Word was with God, that word with could read with, but a step ahead of, with, but a step behind, or face to face with. When Shelby and I go shopping, I like it about like most other men do. I'm with her, but she's a few steps ahead of me. I'm just kind of tagging along. When the only time she ever went to the golf course with me, she was with me. But I was a few steps ahead of her. She was just tagging along. They're just tagging along. But you see us sitting there together, we're with each other, side by side. This word, the word was with God. One with God. For the word is himself God. And that's exactly what John is saying. In the beginning was the word. And the word was with God. And God was the word. So that before the world was, in everlasting eternity, Jesus Christ is with the Father. One with the Father. Our divine mediator and substitute. Set up as our substitute. Set up as our mediator. Standing forth as our covenant surety. Assuming all responsibility for all his elect. And we were accepted in the beloved. Look here in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. Now this is our Lord Jesus, God the Son, speaking not as the eternal God the Son, but rather speaking as our divine surety who stood forth in the covenant of grace, assuming responsibility for us. He was set up as such. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then was I by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Now watch this. Rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. But preacher, this is before the earth was made, wasn't it though? This is before there were any men. Yes, it was. This is before anything existed except God. Yes, sir. He says, my delights were with the sons of men. From everlasting, my delights were with the sons of men. Our Lord Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. What joy was there for him to be made sin? What joy was there for him to be forsaken of his Father? What joy was there of him to be made to bear all the fury of divine wrath and justice in our stead? None at all. But the joy set before him for which he endured it all was the salvation of his elect in whom he rejoiced from eternity. Rejoicing before the world was, delighting in the sons of men. Delighting in us as one with himself, trusted to his hands as our surety. And the Lord God, trusting his Son with his people. The Son of God assumed total responsibility for our souls. Now I've said that everywhere I've ever preached, and I hadn't begun to say it yet. The Son of God, before ever the world was, stood forth as our covenant surety and assumed total responsibility for all his elect. That means, John, that God Almighty never looks to you for anything. Only to your surety. Only to our substitute. Only to our Redeemer. Christ is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd is responsible for the sheep. The sheep are not responsible for themselves. Christ, the good shepherd, assumed total responsibility for us. Then time began. There came a time when the earth was created. The sun, the moon, the stars, the seas, the land, and all their inhabitants. Called into being, made out of chaos and confusion. And man was formed out of the dust of the ground. And where was Christ then? We read it in Proverbs 8. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. He said, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. There came a day when sin entered into the world. Adam and Eve sinned against God. Adam plunged the whole human race into spiritual death and sin and condemnation by his willful transgression of God's commandment. Adam said to God, get out of my way. You've got no right to be God. I'll take over being God. And Adam died, and we died in Adam. Adam came under the curse, and we came under the curse in Adam. Where was Christ then? Before he drove our parents from the garden, the Son of God walked one more time in the garden. And he said to the serpent, he said, I'm going to come and crush your head. And I'm going to redeem my people. Adam and Eve heard the first gospel sermon preached to Satan himself. He declared, I'm going to overturn everything you've done to the saving of my people and the glory of God by a man who shall come into the world, the woman seed. I'm coming. The seed of woman. And that seed of woman is what all the mothers in Israel who believed God looked for and hoped to bring forth from their womb from that time until at last the Lord God spoke to Mary and said, God has formed in you that holy thing which shall bring redemption to his people. When you wonder why there was so much emphasis made in the Old Testament, in the scriptures concerning the firstborn and the heritage of the firstborn, the right of the firstborn, the possession of the firstborn. Because in that commandment and in that law, which stood even before God gave the law on Mount Sinai, was the promise of a redeemer coming, the seed of woman. And every believing woman wanted to be that woman by whom the redeemer would come. Why on earth would Tamar subject herself to behaving as a harlot and take her own father-in-law into her bed? Why? Because Tamar was determined not to lose the heritage. She was determined, I'm going to be in that line. And Tamar is named in the book of God as the great, 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 great grandma of the Son of God. She believed God. Why did Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, plot to overcome Esau's plans and his daddy's purposes so that Jacob, should have the birthright? Because his mama and Jacob understood this is God's promise, redemption through his son, the woman seed. This is that one who was portrayed in the first sacrifice made before Adam and Eve left the garden. God's about to expel them from the garden. He's about to put flaming swords to guard the tree of life. And he says, now Adam, Eve, before you leave here, I want to show you something. This is how I'm going to do it. And he killed innocent victims instead of killing mom and dad. And he took the skins of those innocent victims. And he pulled Adam over to him, and he pulled Eve over to him, and he pulled off their fig leaves of their own works. And he put on them the skins of the innocent victims. And he said, that's redemption. That's what I'm going to do for you. That's what I'm going to do for you. And the very day that our Lord expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, the Lord Jesus stood forth as the Savior of sinners. And from that day to this, there's never been any name whereby sinners entered into heaven but the name Christ Jesus the Lord. He came forth, and his mother and daddy, his supposed father, Mary and Joseph, brought him into the temple to be circumcised according to the law, because he must come and fulfill all righteousness. And when they did, there was an old man in the temple, an old man who had been waiting He had calculated Daniel's prophecy, and he said, "This is about the time. This is about the time. Messiah is soon going to be here. The Christ will soon be here." And Mary and Joseph brought him into the temple, and the old man looked up, and he said, "Honey, you mind if I hold that baby?" And he took that baby in his arms and said, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen your salvation. This is the Holy One of Israel for whom we've been looking for all these years." There came a time when the world seemed sunk and buried in rebellion, sin, engrossed in thick darkness, imprisoned with idolatry, utterly ignorant of God. Now when you get to thinking about the days in which we live, and we all tend to think there are signs of the Lord's coming. Don't ever think like that. Our Lord didn't give any signs of His coming. He didn't say, "Look what's going on over Israel, because when you see those fellows fighting each other, Christ is coming." They've been fighting each other ever since He left here. And long before that. He says, not any sign going to be given you. We're not to be looking for signs. We're to live every day looking for Him. Looking for Him. Living in anticipation of His appearing. But don't ever imagine things are much different now than they were before. They're a little different generation after generation as we perceive them. But when our Lord came into this world, after 4,000 years of existence, with the influences of the Grecian, the Roman, the Egyptian, the Persian empires, with all the reasoning and teaching of poets, philosophers, and theologians, they had all proved one thing. By wisdom, the world knew not God. And the world was utterly engulfed in the most gross spiritual darkness, not only among the Gentiles where idolatry raged, but among those who called themselves the seed of Abraham, where they had long ago abandoned the worship of God in favor of will worship, and in the name of God, worshiped themselves. And the result was indecency, immorality, debauchery, such as we read about every day in the newspaper in our own society. Because as it was in the days of Noah, and as it was in the days of Jonah, and as it was in the days of Enoch, this is how folks live. They eat and drink, they marry, and they're given in marriage. Men and women live in utter ignorance of God, as though God didn't exist. That's the world into which Christ came. A world overrun with superstition, ungodliness, and idolatry. And our Lord Jesus Christ stepped in. Except for a few despised Jews in a small corner of the earth, the whole world was dead in ignorance and sin. And what did our Savior do? God stepped into humanity. God stepped into humanity. Who can talk about that? In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I've read the very best works written by men that I've been able to find over the last 47 years about the incarnation. And they've written lots of good stuff. But I've never read one yet that helped me understand it any better. Not a one. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That man who stepped into this world better than 2,000 years ago through the virgin's womb, that man is Himself God. Altogether God, as though He were not a man. Altogether man, as though He were not God. And He came here for one purpose. Called His name Jesus, because He's going to save His people from their sins. He came here to do that. He came here to save his people from their sins. He came here to save his people from their sins. Now the book of God tells us that we were quickened together with Christ. What does that mean? You mean when he, the crucified Savior, came to life in the tomb and rose up out of the tomb and ascended up into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, we were quickened with him and rose up with him and ascended with him and sat down with him. That's what the book says. That's what the book says. When our Lord left this world, he said, "It is finished." And salvation was done. Well, Brother Don, that just can't be. We weren't born yet. No, we weren't, were we? Well, if that's the case, then, Don, none of this depends on you. You weren't even born yet. None of this depends on you. None of this is determined by you. None of this is accomplished by you. You're not going to add anything to it. You're not going to take anything away from it. This was done when Christ said, "It's finished," and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And you know when he did that? You know when he did that? Read the book of God and you'll find out that he's described in this book as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, Brother Don, if Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, then he must have been accepted, and we in him accepted, redeemed, justified, glorified, sanctified before the world began. You're getting close to right. You're getting close. In fact, this is the very language of Scripture. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's the very language of this book, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. Oh, what happens when we're born again? What happens when we believe God? Then God causes the light to shine out of darkness in our dark hearts. And the light of life is brought forth within us in the sweet experience of God's grace. That's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens. Christ Jesus, before the world was, stood forth as our surety. He came here in time, assumed our nature. That's not the right word. He took upon himself our nature. That's not the right word. He became what I am. Everything I am. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he walked on this earth in perfect righteousness and obedience to God for me. For you who are his. For you who believe. For you who are God's elect. For you who shall believe tomorrow or next year or next month. For you who hear this message tonight or maybe 1,000 years from tonight and God gives you life. He did it for all God's elect in perfect obedience. And then, he who knew no sin, he who could not sin, he who had no sin, was made to experience the worst aspect of humanity. God made him sin for us. Oh, wonder of wonders. God made him sin for us. And when God made his son sin for us, when God made his son sin for us, God turned his back on his son because he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And God's darling son cried from the depths of his soul with broken heart, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsook his son until at last he cries, awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow. Smite and slay the shepherd. And God, in all the fury of his holy being, in all the fury of his holy justice, slaughtered his son as one worthy to die, for he was made sin for us. And when he did, that curtain in the temple separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place was ripped in two from top to bottom. You know what that curtain said? What that curtain said for 2,000 years? What that curtain said in the tabernacle, the lateran temple? That curtain said, stay awake! Stay awake! Stay awake! You can't come! You can't come! And when God slaughtered his son in the place of his people, he ripped it open and said, come on in. Come on in. Come and welcome, sinners. Christ has accomplished redemption. Christ has accomplished redemption. And we entered in with him and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ is all. That means, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. He is the wisdom of God. He is that one personifying himself as wisdom in Proverbs 8. He is the word of God. He's the wisdom of God. He is our wise counselor before God, our wise advocate and intercessor, our wise prophet and teacher, our wise priest, the wise one who causes us to know God, the wise one who reveals who God is and all things concerning God. He is made of God unto us righteousness. Whatever the word righteousness involves, whatever it is, it's not something you can do. Whatever the word righteousness involves is what Christ is made of God to us to be. All righteousness. The very righteousness of God he's described. His name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And sanctification. Holiness. Holiness. See? In his eternal decree, separated us from the rest of mankind in sovereign election. In blood redemption, he separated us from the rest of mankind in sovereign redemption. In free grace, he came in regeneration and separated us by his Spirit from the rest of mankind, making us holy, partakers of his nature, giving us that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. He's made of God unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Ah, redemption is one of those great, 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 great big words used in Scripture, which we limit so much. We think about salvation, we tend to think about when we first came to know the Lord. But salvation takes in everything. Redemption takes in everything. Redemption is deliverance, complete deliverance from sin and all its evil consequences by the blood of Christ and the power of his grace. When he gets done, when our Lord comes again in his glorious second advent and makes all things new, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of God's dear Son, and everything brought and laid down at his feet, and everybody acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, when he's finished, I don't spend much time doing it as I used to, but I like my vehicles to be clean, I like my shoes to be shined. And when I get done, I go over them carefully. If I get done waxing that car and there's a little smudge there, if I've got to go get the wax out again and get the sponge out to put it on with again and get the buffer out to take it off with again, that smudge is coming off. It ain't clean till it comes off. It's not finished till it comes off. Let me tell you something. You see, God's creation, over it is all the slime of the serpent. And Christ will rid God's creation of the slime of the serpent, so that there's no evil consequence of sin and the fall left in God's creation. But everything shall redound to the glory of the triune God through Jesus Christ, our mediator, who is all. Oh, God, make him all to me today and tomorrow and every day I walk on this earth. And God, make him all to you today and tomorrow, and every day you walk on this earth. Amen.